the 30th Psalm. In a few moments, I will be reading this and preaching from it. A few of you may have noticed that the Christian life is not always easy. One or two of you might have noticed that. Sometimes it's downright hard. You may go through times when God seems distant and silent. David and some of the other authors of the Psalms were tried and tested by the silence of God. Now, in the New Testament, of course, God turned his back on his only beloved Son on the cross so that he will never turn his back on the people who trust in him, men and women and boys and girls who come to saving faith in Jesus Christ will never be without the presence of God. Still, many Christians go through times when they feel abandoned. Their heads, their belief in Scripture tells them, no, I'm not abandoned, but they feel abandoned in many cases. We live in a day of instant communication. In seconds, you can be talking to someone across town, across the country, around the world. We talk to Sean sometimes on the computer, and it's free. It's amazing. We can even see pictures of the grandchildren if they will hold still enough. Generally, they're moving so fast that all we see is a blur. And we wonder sometimes, why doesn't God dial my number? Now, the writers of the Psalms didn't have cell phones, but they were essentially asking that same question. I'll just read a few of those cries of various psalmists, David and others. Psalm 28:1, to you, O Lord, I call, my rock, do not be deaf to me, for if you are silent to me, I will become like those who go down to the pit. Or Psalm 35, you have seen it, O Lord, but do not keep silent. O Lord, do not be far from me. Or Psalm 83, O Lord, O God, do not remain quiet, do not be silent, and O God, do not be still. And a little longer section from Psalm 39, remove your plague from me, because of the opposition of your hand I am perishing. With reproofs you chasten a man for iniquity. You consume as a moth what is precious to him. Surely every man is a mere breath. Selah. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears, for I am a stranger with you, a sojourner like all my fathers. Turn your gaze away from me, that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. If everything is against you, if God is not answering your prayers, if you're in despair with no hope in sight, then you need to cling to the promise that joy comes in the morning. That's what we see in Psalm 30. Psalm 30 shows us how God brought David from sighing to singing. Please follow along as I read it. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up and have not let my enemies rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help, and you healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You have kept me alive that I would not go down to the pit. Sing praise to the Lord, you his godly ones, and give thanks to his holy name, for his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. Now, as for me, I said in my prosperity, I will never be moved. O Lord, by your favor you have made my mountain to stand strong. You hid your face, I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I called, and to the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be gracious to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and girded me with gladness, that my soul may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. The superscription of the psalm, that is the little heading at the top, says a psalm, a song at the dedication of the house, a psalm of David. Well, first of all, I want to look at David's problem. As God brings David from sighing to singing, we look first of all at the problem he was facing. In the first three verses, and then later on, we see that he was near to death. He describes his problem in a number of ways. He was being dragged down to Sheol, that's the place of the dead. But God pulled him up out of the pit. God healed him. He kept him alive. What profit, he asks, is there in my blood? If I go down to the pit, will the dust praise you? And God had said to Adam and Eve, you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So David says, if I'm going back to dust, will the dust praise you? So, he says in verse 3, you brought my soul up from Sheol, you've kept me alive. We don't know exactly what David's situation was. It speaks of the dedication of the house as the occasion on which he wrote this psalm. Now, the word house here might refer to David's palace, or it might refer to the temple. And some versions of the Bible will perhaps write palace or temple, and some leave it just house, because it could be either one. And so there have been a number of different guesses as to what might have happened. It might be that at the completion of his palace, David, being filled with pride that his position was established, that he was struck down with sickness. And then when God finally healed him, he was able to dedicate his palace. Now, verse 11 mentions that David had been clothed in sackcloth. That's a rough goat's hair material, scratchy. But sick people didn't normally wear that. That was normally something people wore when they were mourning, or when they were repentant, or when they were distressed. And so because of that, people have suggested that maybe when David talked about being healed, it wasn't a physical sickness. There might have been something else going on. And some people suggest that the deadly trouble might have referred to the rebellion of his son Absalom in 2 Samuel 15. And then after that rebellion was put down, David had to reconsecrate his palace because it had been defiled by his son's immoral relationships with David's wives. Well, in that case, the threat to his life wasn't a physical sickness like a germ, but the possibility that Absalom might capture him and kill him. Other people suggest that the superscription might refer to the time that David became proud. And in 1 Chronicles 21, he counted the fighting men of his kingdom. And God was angry with him for doing that because it indicated a lack of trust in God and a trust in his army. And so God sent a destroying angel to kill thousands of people in Israel. And as the angel approached Jerusalem with the drawn sword in his hand, David offered sacrifices on a hill near the area where his town was, near Mount Zion, just kind of over the valley. And then the angel stayed his hand. He stopped. And that place of sacrifice eventually became the site of the temple that Solomon built. So the psalm may have referred to David consecrating this site for the future building of the temple. Well, it's probably a good idea that we don't know exactly what the situation was. We do know the situation for some psalms. We don't know the situation for this one. We just know that David was near death. And so whatever situation we might be in, whatever the problem, whatever the difficulty, whether it's a physical sickness or outward problems or pressures, we can relate this to ourselves. But in any case, David realized he had brought this particular discipline on himself. Now, we don't always bring our troubles on ourselves. Sometimes they come from outside. But in this case, David knew that he was at fault. And so we look at David's pride in verses 6 and 7. David's pride. He says, now as for me, I said in my prosperity, I will never be moved. O Lord, by your favor, you have made my mountain to stand strong. And then the second part of the verse goes on to God hiding his face. Before we look at just at David's problem and David's pride, I just want to note that it's very common for people to feel a kind of fleshly pride when they find themselves on the top of the heap. When I was a kid, we used to play a game called King of the Hill. Anybody ever play that? You know what that is? All right. Yeah, there's a little mound of dirt you find someplace or other, and one kid gets on top, and all the other kids try to push him off. And so he's up there, and for a few seconds, he's king of the hill, but it doesn't last long because pretty soon somebody shoves him down and he's at the bottom of the hill and somebody else is the king. Well, for those few seconds, you think, ha, here I am, I'm king of the hill, this is great, I'm wonderful, even if it doesn't last long. So people look at a fat bank account and they think, well, I'm doing pretty well for myself. Or they've been promoted to a place of prominence in their job or their club or something, and they say to themselves, I've worked hard for this. I'm glad other people recognize what I'm worth. You might remember in Daniel's day, King Nebuchadnezzar was like this. In Daniel chapter 4, the king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you. And then he spent 7 years out eating grass like a cow, and his hair growing and his fingernails growing. The amazing thing about that particular event is not that he went crazy. The amazing thing is that God restored him to his throne afterwards. 7 years. That sort of thing just didn't happen. If you read some of the accounts of the Near Eastern kingdoms, there were always revolutions. A son would kill his father, a general would rise up and kill the reigning king and become king himself. You see that even in the Bible, in the Northern Kingdom. And you see it around the world, where there are all these little tin dictatorships and somebody rises up and tosses them off and he's king for a little while. And so the amazing thing here is that God restored that kingdom and sovereignty to Nebuchadnezzar. But Nebuchadnezzar was cast down for his pride. Now, David's pride was a little bit different because he was not claiming that he achieved everything by himself. His sin was that he presumed on God's blessing. He presumed on God's blessing. God had anointed him as king. God had protected him for several years while Saul was trying to kill him. God has established him as king over the 12 tribes of Israel. God promised that his seed would have an everlasting kingdom. And because God had done all that, David thought, nothing can shake me now. Nothing can pull me down now. I'm safe. He had depended on God all those years, but now he was safe and secure. And he said, I'll never be moved. That's what he says in verse 6. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I will never be moved. God's on my side. That's all right. I can coast from here on out. Lord, by your favor, you've made my mountain to stand strong. It's unshakable. When God calls us to some task or position, as he did David, we can never assume that means that we will be successful at that thing. Sometimes God calls us to tasks. The task is of him. The work is of him. But he might allow us to fail for purposes of his own. Now, even when God calls us to something, we can't assume that everything will just turn out all right without our humble prayers and our own personal sacrifice. I've been on a number of mission trips to Russia, sometimes with Heather and sometimes by myself. Other people have gone other places. But I never assume that God is just going to take care of everything without my continual prayer and without some self-sacrifice, without personal financial sacrifice. So we've had to do that as well as to pray. And so you can't just say, well, God called me to this. Everything will be fine. No. When God calls you to something, he calls you to perpetual prayer and dependence and trust. And David knew that God had called him to the kingdom, and he kind of stopped trusting. He was just coasting because here I am. I'm secure. Nothing can shake me now. As Isaac Watts asked, must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? And the answer, of course, is no. We can't presume on God's grace and say, well, God has called me, so now I'm set. God's calling to any work is a calling to continual humble prayer, to increased dependence, to a sacrifice of time and money and energy. David leaned back on his throne, confident that he was set for life, and God sent discipline. As we trace how God brought David from sighing to singing, we've looked at David's problem, we've looked at David's pride. Now let's turn to David's prayer, because he did pray. God shook him up, woke him up, and turned him around. Psalm 30 and verse 2. It says, O Lord my God, I cried to you for help, and you healed me. Psalm 30, verses 8 through 10. To you, O Lord, I called, and to the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be gracious to me. O Lord, be my helper. That was his prayer. He cried out for help. He called. He made supplication. He asked God to listen to him. This was not a wimpy little God bless me prayer. His heart and his passion were in it. So I can describe this prayer as urgent and God-centered. Urgent. We've seen just the urgency in the language he uses. But what do I mean by being a God-centered prayer? Well, it's a prayer that looks out for the honor of God's name and bases its request on what will bring God the most honor. David asks, will the dust praise you? Now, David is not talking about the saints in heaven praising the Lord. He's not even thinking about that. What he's thinking about is this. Somebody dies, he rots, he turns to dirt, and you look over there at his grave. And do the people standing around hear him singing? No, not a word. And so will the living hear my voice when I've turned to dust? That's his question. God had made special promises to David. If David were defeated or David died early, his enemies might say, well, God's promises don't mean anything. God wasn't able to fulfill his word to David, so he forsook David. God's promises are empty. So David prayed, what profit is there in my blood if I go down to the pit? This is like the prayer of Moses in Exodus 32. You may remember, Moses was up on Mount Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments on tables of stone written by the finger of God. And while he was up there having this incredible time, down below the Israelites had made a golden calf and they gave it the name of the Lord. They says this represents Jehovah. And they had a party, and it was a wild party. It was a wild, immoral party. And so God tells Moses what's going on, and Moses starts to pray. And here's part of his prayer in Exodus 32, 12 and 13. Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by yourself and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heavens. And all this land of which I have spoken I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. See, what is Moses doing? He's saying, Lord, I know that as you said, you can raise up a nation out of just me. But if you kill off all of these people and kind of start over again, the Egyptians and the other nations around will say, ah, he started out strong, but God really wasn't able to finish the job. And they will not honor your name. And so Moses prayed, and God did not destroy the nation. Now, that's what David is doing here. He's thinking of the honor of God. And so he says in verse 4 of this chapter, "Sing praise to the Lord, you his godly ones, and give thanks to his holy name." That phrase, his holy name, is literally the memorial of his holiness. The memorial of his holiness. There is to be a memory, a recognition of the holiness of God as David is rescued. And so, God's honor. It's a God-centered prayer. God's honor does not always rest with your getting a better job. It does not always rest with your having amazing, successful witnessing experiences. God's honor is not always promoted by your ease and your comfort and your visible triumph. But if you are more passionate about his honor than you are about your honor, God will hear you and you will find out that his honor is your joy, even if you don't get what you asked for in the first place. David's prayer. He's gone from sighing to singing. Let's look at David's praise. How does he praise the Lord? Verse 1. "I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up and have not let my enemies rejoice over me." Verse 4. "Sing praise to the Lord, you his godly ones, and give thanks to his holy name." Verse 11. "You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and girded me with gladness, that my soul may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever." We can characterize David's praise with two words. It was public and it was perpetual. He says, "I'll give thanks to you forever." It was public. Public. By that I mean he didn't keep his praise to himself. He exhorted all of God's people to join him in praising and giving thanks to God, because by rescuing David, God had done something good for all of the godly people in his nation. God had befriended them, as it were, by befriending their king, David. David does not keep his happiness all bottled up inside. His feelings overflow in spontaneous dances of joy. Friday, I guess it was, I got a phone call from Megan, our granddaughter in North Carolina. And she said, "Guess what, Grandpa?" Not a clue. "A story I wrote is going to be published. It's in a print magazine. I'm going to get some money for it." It's a magazine that caters to young Christian writers. And she went on to she danced. She danced for happiness when she heard that. And she said, my mom danced with me too. I said, "Did you hold hands?" She said, "No, I was holding the phone. I didn't want to drop it." She called her dad. He was excited, but he didn't dance. He was at work. I said, "People might not have understood that. Besides, he's not a 14-year-old girl." But he danced. David danced. He was so excited. He was pleased. It was public. You know, we're real good about telling people our prayer requests. Well, not everybody is. Some people don't even do that because they're shy. But we tell people our prayer requests so they can commiserate with us and say, "Oh, you poor dear. Oh, isn't that too bad? I'm so sorry. Well, I'll pray for that." But we're not that good about loudly and eagerly praising him. We tend to feel self-conscious. We don't want to draw attention to ourselves. We feel as if we're bragging. Well, part of that problem is that some of us have probably heard testimonies that were more like bragamonies. And we don't want to be like that. But one doesn't get that impression with David. David speaks right up because God is his focus. God is his delight. God is his joy. David feels no more self-conscious about praising God than you would if you were talking about your favorite baseball player or your favorite movie. You're excited about talking about maybe your favorite song or your new iPod or whatever it might be. And it doesn't bother you. But somehow it bothers us to be vocal and public in our praise. David's praise was public. It was also perpetual. He says that verse 12, "that my soul may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever." Now, the skeptical side of us responds, yeah, sure you will, David. After a few days or a few weeks, you'll forget. We all do. This is just natural hyperbole. It just kind of comes out with the enthusiasm of the moment. But I need to point out, David didn't forget. If you look at his Psalms are typically full of two things, complaints and problems, that's one side, and praises. Time and time again, he turns from gut-wrenching agony to heart-throbbing praise. David is at the same time one of the most tearful and one of the most triumphant characters in Scriptures. Praise follows pain almost as regularly as day follows night. He did praise the Lord continually for all his mercies. And that leads me to a final observation in David's progress from sighing to singing, and that is David's principle. It's a kind of a permanent principle. He describes his experience as one example of a general principle of life that God has built into the way he deals with his people. Psalm 30, verse 5. For his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. It's a common truth of Scripture. I've given you a few passages on the back of your sermon outline that teach the same idea. And I want to summarize that general principle like this. God's anger is restrained, but his favor is rich. God's anger is restrained, but his favor is rich. Now, the first observation I need to make about this general principle is that it does not apply to everybody. It applies only to the people of God who trust in Christ. They've come to believe that his death and resurrection is their only hope, only refuge. Therefore, they've repented of their sins and cried out to Christ to save them. I hope that's true of everyone here. And if it isn't, I pray that today will be the day that you trust in Christ, that you receive him, that you recognize that without him, your sins would overwhelm you and you would have no hope in this life or the next. But that with Christ, there is joy in the morning. So that is the people to whom this applies, because for those without Christ, the frying pan of this world, they try to get out of it and they leap only into the fires of hell. But for those who are in the fire of this world now, there's joy in the morning. Toward all of his people, as toward David, God's anger is restrained, but his favor is rich. Our trials are light. Our future glory with Christ is heavy. God's discipline is painful now, but the coming reward will cause us to forget all the troubles of this life. And we need to be reminded of that because we have a natural tendency to focus on our present pains and problems and pressures. These things capture our attention. They grab us. We can hardly think of anything else. It's as though there is a DVD player in our heads that's set on permanent rerun, and it replays the pains, it replays the problems, it replays the anxieties around and around and around, over and over, a continuous loop. So in practice, we tend to feel that God's anger is weightier than an iron anvil and his favor is lighter than goose down. But oh, how merciful God is to his children. Oh, how he overlooks our sins. Oh, how patient he is with our stubbornness and our forgetfulness and our ingratitude. If we could see a tenth of the sins that God passes by, we would be overwhelmed with God's graciousness. As Psalm 103 says, he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. On the other hand, if we were not so blind and wrapped up in a sense of our own self-importance and worthiness, we would be praising him every day for his kindness. Every good thing that we receive in this life, we would see as a gracious gift from God. Jeremiah wrote the book of Lamentations after the Babylonians had captured Jerusalem. They had torn down its walls. They had torn down its temple. Many of the people were killed. Thousands of them were carried into captivity in Babylon. The women were raped. It was a horrible, horrible time. And I imagine Jeremiah writing Lamentations as he's sitting on a hill outside Jerusalem, looking down on the smoldering rubble of everything that he had ever held dear. And for five chapters, he wails. He's in pain. You can just hear his grief, almost touch it, almost feel it. And he acknowledges that God is the one who brought that disaster, but he also recognizes that God has been just. And then right in the middle of the book, in Lamentations 3, 22 and 23, we have these amazing words. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And so we get that song, that wonderful song, Great is thy faithfulness, from this verse in the midst of pain and agony. In the midst of the greatest tragedy imaginable, Jeremiah knows that God's anger has been restrained and his favor towards his beloved children is still rich. I'd like to read a number of verses just very quickly from the New Testament. They're all by the Apostle Paul about the riches of God's grace. Romans 11, 33 through 36. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Ephesians 1. Beginning at verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Ephesians 2, beginning at verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4, beginning at verse 19. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Colossians 1, 27. God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The man who wrote those lines spent nights and later years in jail, was beaten with whips five times, with rods three times, was stoned and left for dead, was shipwrecked at least four times, apparently suffered some kind of recurrent disease that hampered his ministry. But he did not feel that God was angry at him because he was overwhelmed by the riches of God's grace in Christ. If you know Christ, go through a difficult time. God's anger is but for a moment. His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may endure for a night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, some who are here are going through or have recently gone through a nighttime of pain and sorrow. Others who are here are in the daytime of rejoicing. Oh, Father, I pray for those who are in the darkness that they will trust in your loving care for them and look forward with hope and confidence to the joy that comes in the morning. Some of that joy here in this life, and great joy when Christ comes. And Father, I pray for those who are walking in the light, that they will rejoice in Christ, give praise to you, walk in humble dependence upon you, not assuming or presuming that your grace will just kind of follow them with kind things every day and they don't have to be humble before you. But Father, I pray that by their humility and dependence on you, they might recognize that every good thing they have at this moment is from your loving hand. And Father, I pray for those who may be still without Christ. They may feel as though this is a good time of life. They may feel as though this is a horrible time of life. But whatever their case, I pray that you will bring them to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, that you will pour out your loving kindness and your mercy on them so that they may cry out to you saying, Lord Jesus, save me from my sins and help me to live for you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.